The songwriter says, "Oh, the great love the dear Savior has shown to shamefully die on the tree, leaving his scepter and beautiful throne to rescue a sinner like me. Palaces, mansions, and inns had no room for Christ who so joyfully came down from yon heaven on our path to illume and save us from sin and from shame. Man of great sorrows and homeless was he, but yet my Redeemer and friend, pouring in infinite streams upon me, a love that can never more end." And I would just like to have you join me in that third verse. "Man of great sorrows, man of great sorrows and homeless was he, but yet my Redeemer and friend, pouring in infinite streams upon me, a love that can never more end. Oh, such wonderful love. Oh, such wonderful love. Jesus, my Savior, left scepter and throne to rescue us. I'm not standing here because I feel worthy. I'm only standing here because I have an assignment. And I want to carry this to the glory of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And that's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to lift the Savior up and draw all of our hearts to him. Some time ago, I got a book by the name of The Incomparable Christ by J. Oswald Sanders. And he had a chapter in there that guided my preparation. I'm giving you the message I gave in October of 2014 at Cedar Crest, the last time I preached the communion message there. We always pass this around among all of our ordained brethren. We take a turn at the communion message. And it was a blessing then. And I've tried to go back through it so it's not just like a microwaved something, but that it does have a freshness for me and a hope for you. The Jesus Film Project takes the story of Jesus and puts it in the language of the Gospel of Luke, I understand, in different, wherever it's taken. It makes it so real that many people have come to faith in Christ. No, I don't believe that our people have the corner in God's truth. But I don't by that mean that I think we ought to go around kind of with shamed faces as though what we have been shown and given is something we feel like we must apologize for. And I want to just read a little account of something of a girl named Sinja. It's not her real name, but they use fictitious names to protect the identity of the people and the situation. A young woman, I'll call her Sinja, was the only known follower of Jesus in her city. I don't know what country it was in. She was riding a bus high on the mountains of her dangerous closed nation. Peering out the window, she watched the religious police, strict enforcers of morality, forced the bus to a halt. They climbed aboard, intent on searching for anyone who with contraband, such as lipstick, nail polish, jewelry, or for women who were not properly covered. Sinja tensed up. Not that she had those things, but of a different kind of contraband, considered a threat and highly offensive to those authorities. In her purse was the Word of God. Gospels of Luke, the only scripture portion available in her language. With rifles at their sides, the police walked down the center aisle, methodically going through every belonging of every passenger. Sinja knew the penalty she'd faced, 3 years in prison for each gospel booklet, and she had 10. 3 times 10, 30 years in prison. The closer they got to her row, the more she tensed up. Finally, an officer began digging through her bag. Then he saw them and angrily pulled out the Gospels of Luke. The passengers looked on in horror as the religious police accused her of crime and violently dragged her off the bus into the police station. Inside, the officers terrorized her, poking their guns into her ribs, shouting, "Don't you know this is illegal? Don't you know what will happen to you?" "Yes, I know." "Then why do you have these books with you?" She said, "3 months ago, I discovered that Jesus loves me. I found new hope and peace in him. And I have these books so that I can share them with you." With her hands trembling in fear, Sinja took the books and offered one to each officer. Her own Gospel of Luke, their own Gospel of Luke. Slowly the officers lowered their weapons and accepted one by one. She gave away the entire supply of all 10 Gospels of Luke. And Sinja walked safely out of the police station. And then the cheering began. And her fellow bus riders shouted, "She's alive, she's alive." Alive to do his work. God that time answered with deliverance. But he doesn't always. Sometimes trials come down the pike for us. And we are invited to hold on to Jesus firmly when that happens. Let's imagine that we're standing beside an airplane. I've stood beside many an airplane in the 14 years in the North. And these weren't the big jetliners that we have in our airports close by. The J3 Piper Cub had place for two. The Luscombe had place for two. I never was a pilot, but I was a passenger many times in those two place planes. And they look kind of flimsy. Some of them had their wings covered with canvas, in fact. And it would have been easy for me to say that airplane is too flimsy. It'll never stay up there if I get into it. How do I know that the pilot knows what he's doing? You know, that is a little bit parallel to the way that some of the thoughts of doubt can enter our minds when we are invited to get into the Jesus airplane and trust the keeping of our souls to him to keep us airborne, to take us across the areas of life that test our faith. Suppose someone mentioned Jesus to you for the first time when you were 30 or 40 or 50 and you didn't know the Bible is the infallible word of God. Where would you turn to get a glimpse of what God has done in bringing Christ into the world? I propose this morning that we can find something in Matthew 17, so I'd like to turn there, because I believe that God gave us a view of the fact that Jesus partook both of being the part of the Godhead and of humanity. We call it the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And this is where I want to lead our thoughts today so that we can worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I believe that this service, like Brother John has already alluded to, or maybe Brother Henry, I forget actually who said what here, that this is a time when we, yes, it was Brother John, talk about our baptismal time of baptism and we commit ourselves to him. I always feel that it's correct and right for us to consider the communion service a time of renewing all our baptismal vows. Amen. Because we heard this young people on Friday evening confess their faith in one true God and that they confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. They believed in the Holy Ghost, providing, coming from the Father. He's an abiding comforter. He sanctifies and guides the believer. And then they said that they were sorry for their past sins. Now, we don't want to just dwell on our past sins, but we also never want to lose sight of the fact that we are but sinners saved by grace. And so that brings us to that renewal. And they further denounced Satan, the works of darkness, their carnal will and sinful desires, and they promised to be faithful unto death. And that's what we're renewing today. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he had such an ordinary beginning, except for the virgin birth, that many scoffed at it, even that interpreted wrong. He grew up in Nazareth, a small town, that when Nathanael heard that here was this man from Nazareth, he basically dismissed it with, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If I bring that to my present situation, I might say, "Can anything good come out of Partridge, Kansas? A half-mile-long main street, unpaved?" I hope you're not asking that, but, you know, it's similar to what Nathanael asked. John announced him, but a lot of people ignored him anyway. Jesus' ordinary appearance was like God had traveled with the children of Israel in the form of the tabernacle. And that tabernacle, if you remember, had four coverings on it. It was kind of an earth-colored thing, but there was a scarlet cover typifying the blood of Christ. So when men looked at Jesus, it was not as though his appearance was so astounding that they just kind of had to take note of it. They did say, when he opened his ministry, mentioned how gracious words were coming from him, and he said that the scripture from Isaiah is fulfilled. He has come to bear our burdens and carry our sorrows. But to the casual onlooker, Jesus was an ordinary person. It is the eye of faith that realizes what he did for us that sees how astoundingly beyond the average human being he is. None of us can touch his importance, his glory, his prominence, his importance to the human race. All that we can do is point to him. Anybody who points to himself is not a true leader. In the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was no way for light to get in. But it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. And so I believe in our midst here is the Son of God, the Son of Man, he who was divine and human both at the same time is here among us. And his presence means that we have a visitor from God who is representing the kingdom of God to us, and may we open our hearts to his presence. The transfiguration is where we have what we have here in Matthew 17. Was one occasion in which the fuller glory of the Godhead was permitted to blaze forth. These are the words of J. Oswald Sanders. They had gone up there in the evening on Mount Hermon to pray. So it was probably after dark, if I understand it right. Luke says that the next day they came down and they were also sleepy, so that would kind of fit with the idea that it was an nighttime experience. So let's read these first verses here. 1-9. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them." Him. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Yet while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." His raiment was shining, exceeding white as the snow, whiter than any earthly fuller can white them, glistering. And as I look at that word, I understand that it means that it was emitting flashes of light. So, it had the purity of snow, it had the majesty of lightning, it had the beneficence of light, all emanating from Jesus' person, J. Oswald Sanders says. And who came with him? Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses was the lawgiver, Elijah was the prophet. And it's kind of fascinating, is it not, that these two came and stood here with them in this experience. For both of them had an unusual exit from earth. Moses went up on Mount Pisgah and was not found. Elijah was taken, separated from Elisha, and separated and taken to heaven alive. It seems to me this is the type of what all of us can look forward to in the presence of this risen Christ that is here among us this morning. We don't know how many of us will be living when he comes, but if we are living when he comes, then we will have an exit like Moses. There will be a grave, and our grave might be identified, even though his wasn't. But there will be those here too who will be not go to heaven through the avenue of a grave, but will be going into the air with him to be forever with the Lord. So I think it has that interesting parallel for us to ponder. God interpreted Peter's comments wanting to build a tent there because it was so wonderful to be in the presence of this glory by bringing a very clear affirmation for the work and person of Jesus Christ when he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And we want to hear him, because there is nothing else that can bring us the life-saving message that Jesus brings. There's nowhere we can go. In the religious world, there's nowhere else we can go but to Jesus. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." John says in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, "And we beheld his glory." Peter was also present, and he made a few comments about that that I think always kind of are neat for us to consider. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount," the mountain of transfiguration. This is a threefold vision. It is a vision of his glory. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having received the Ten Commandments, he had a reflected glory. The moon, you see, gives no real light. It only reflects the sun's light. And we sometimes say that that's the way it is with Christians. We have no light to give from ourselves. We only reflect the light like a mirror. Hopefully, it's an accurate reflection. But when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, there was something there that caught the people's attention. And it stayed on his face so long that they could not bear, and had to put a veil over his face. But this glory, I think, was different. This was like the sun having its own glory, that it produces the light right from within itself. And it was well in beyond the glory of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. It was a vision of the cross. Luke 9:31 says, "They spoke of his decease at Jerusalem." You see, Jesus kept telling them he was going to die. He's going to give his life. And it might have been that it kind of went through their mind, as it can come through the minds of some of our modern day people, thinking that Jesus is basically simply a martyr. Now, there's a difference between a martyr and an offering for sin. When John Troyer went to Guatemala and enemies shot him, killed him, also wounded Gary Miller. Gary Miller played dead. They left, and he got back up wounded, but his life was spared, and he later married the widow of John Troyer. John Troyer was a martyr, but his death did not bring eternal life to anyone who hears that story. The death of Christ is unique. There is no other death that brings life. I'm not saying we don't get encouragement from a martyr's death. I'm just saying that in the eyes of God, Jesus' death has tremendous value for, as Brother John pointed out, the whole human race. All 7 billion of us could be responding to this, and God would be so highly pleased. It would be ample. This vision also included the vision of his coming. He's going to come with power and great glory. And when they heard this voice from heaven and fell on their faces, after they recovered from the shock and they looked up again, there was Jesus only telling them, "Don't tell anybody until after my death and resurrection." We can give ourselves to Christ because we need him. That's certainly one good reason. We can give ourselves to Christ because he is worthy. Another good reason. We can give ourselves to Christ because he is the central figure of history, and we know that one day we shall all give account to him. And so we can fix our gaze on no one or nothing greater than Jesus Christ. So let's do it this morning. And I agree with Brother John, we don't have to understand everything before we can do this. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We know in part, we prophesy in part." I think that thing goes with us all the way to the grave, regardless how wise we are, how old we are. But this is great hope for anyone in any station of life. A 5-year-old can understand something and believe it. A 10-year-old can. A 15-year-old can. And I'm glad that an 82-year-old can too, and believe something he doesn't fully understand, because that's me. I don't have to know everything about that airplane before I can sit in it and rise above the earth. But I hope, as a result of today's look at Jesus' humanity and his deity, we will give him our fears and trust him fully for all the rest of our journey. One of the names given to Jesus was Emmanuel. That means God is with us. One time, Daniel Webster was with a band of learned men, and a Unitarian minister who basically takes the meaning of the gospel and the uniqueness of Jesus, makes it too light and says there are many paths to God. We don't hear about Unitarianism quite as much as we might have in earlier times. And this man said to Daniel Webster, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man?" "No, sir," Daniel Webster said, "I cannot understand it. And I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it fully. He would be no greater than myself, and such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior. True faith requires that he is not only human, but also divine. And furthermore, that he is not only divine, but that he is also human." I'm not going to turn there this morning, but if you want some homework, read through 1 John. We made reference to that last night. And there are so many marks of his truth and how he was truth in human body that is just so powerful. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So, deity, humanity, two things, not just separate, but combined perfectly. Graham Scroggie said, had he not been man, he could not have sympathized with us. Had he not been God, he could not have saved us. I find a little problem with that statement, because it seems to limit the infinite God, but it does bring it down to the level of our understanding. It reminds me of a story that I heard way back in the early 60s of a man who was traveling in the National Forest. The deer were tame. And he had kind of prepared himself, so he held out his hand with some food for the deer, and they came and ate it right out of his hand. They were used to this kind of thing. But it didn't quite satisfy this traveler, and so he thought to himself, I think I'll just step outside the car. These creatures are so tame, I think I could pet them. Can you imagine what happened when he did that? He stepped outside the car, and the deer backed up, sniffed, stamped their feet, and ran away. And as he looked there longingly, he said to himself, what could I do to gain the deer's confidence? I have no intention of harming them. Oh, I think if I became a deer, they would trust me. Now, I know that we're kind of putting God on man's level when we use that illustration, but is it not possible that it has some parallels for us? That God looked down and he saw that when he manifested his glory on Mount Sinai, remember how it shook and smoked, and there was not supposed to anybody touch that mountain. If even an animal touched it, they were to draw back. That he had kind of a frightened people. So he said, if I send them down a man like they are, they will not be afraid of me. I acknowledge that that's making God kind of man-sized, but maybe it helps us perceive a little bit how God drew near to us in Christ when Jesus took on human form. Who's going to be afraid of a baby? Have you ever had anybody step up to a baby and, whew, got to stand back, this could hurt us? No, 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 no. Everybody that came and saw when God manifested himself, a lovely child, may I touch him? Yeah. God was coming close. R.A. Torrey sums it up very well when he says, not our main business to reconcile the doctrine of the deity and humanity of Christ. First, find out what various passages of Scripture mean in their grammatical interpretation. Then, if we can reconcile them well, if not, believe them both. And leave the reconciliation to increasing knowledge. Yes, that's right. We can keep on learning as long as we are here and have sound minds. I don't trust the man that gives me the impression he thinks he has it all together. He knows it all. I believe God has chosen to keep some of these things a mystery, that our ability to understand cannot comprehend it until we get our new bodies and are in his presence. Hallelujah. Chrysostom, an early church father, said this, I do not think of Christ as God alone or man alone, but both together. For I know he was hungry, and I know that with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed 5,000. I know he was thirsty, and he turned water into wine. I know that he was carried in a ship, and that he walked on water. I know that he died, and that was raised from the dead. I know that he was set before Pilate, and that now he sits with the Father on his throne at his right hand interceding for us. Yes, we do have a number of things to process here, but Jesus is here for us, and he is He is here for us. He is not against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul asks rhetorically. Christ did not use a plural term in speaking of himself. He said, I in them and thou in me, in his high priestly prayer. Nor do we rightly say that a certain act or saying was divine and another purely human. Why is this important? If Christ had been only man, his death would have been merely that of a martyr. If he was only divine, his link to us is not the same. He was in every manner, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, the atonement becomes available and it works. Being twofold, it enables him to lay his one hand on my head and put the other hand in God's hand and speak peace and deliver me from my guilt. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The four gospel writers were not in doubt of Christ's humanity. They traced his human ancestry, several of them did especially. He was carefully preserved. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The names of his brothers are given. The genealogy of both his mother and adoptive father are given. He was normal in human appearance, as I earlier alluded. The Samaritan woman thought he was just a Jew when she met him. That's at least what she said. On the road to Emmaus, he was perceived as just another traveler, kind of out of touch with the things that had been happening in Jerusalem, but he was just another traveler, they thought. When Mary met him in the garden, she thought he was the gardener. But his intimate friends saw him walk on water. But when they beheld him, it was not his unusual appearance that told us who he really was. We look at his human constitution, and we say that we believe that we are human partly because we are threefold beings, made in the image of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. They are also three in one. We are body, soul, and spirit. He spoke of his body. He said, in this that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. He spoke of his soul. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He spoke of his spirit. When he was dying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These three features of being we identify as being human. Paul prayed to the Thessalonians, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. To Thomas, Jesus said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. Now, beloved, we must differentiate. Sometimes I think we get these terms a little bit tangled. Between human nature and sinful nature. It is my understanding that sin is not required in human nature. Sin is a satanic intrusion into human nature. And Jesus had human nature, but he did not have sin nature. The second Adam. The more that could be said there, but I think it's appropriate to keep moving here. Then we also look at his human reputation. He is called the Son of Man. He often did it himself. Get this. In the four gospel writers, Matthew mentions it 30 times. Mark mentions it 14 times. Luke mentions it 25 times. And John mentions it 11 times. He was the Son of Man. We like to honor him by calling him the Son of God. It seems like quite often when his worshipers wanted to give him all the honor they called him the Son of God. But when he spoke, he wanted to be identified with us, and he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that precious? Look at some of the things he endured and what it says about him. His human limitations, yet no sin. He got hungry. He got weary. He slept. So I think he must have gotten sleepy. He wept. He enjoyed human sympathy. He was tempted. He died. Does the eternal God do any of these by himself? We believe not. We believe it was given to Jesus to go through these things to identify with us as human beings. He stands with us in life's experiences. He is the Son of Man. Now, I don't know how many limitations he faced. I've puzzled over this. I'm not going to say that what I have to say here is all that important, but I'm going to offer it. It offers at least some mystery to me. He acquired knowledge through channels open to other boys. Instruction, study, reflection. But I also think there must have been something special that he had at a certain point that just opened it up to him. And when he saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, how did he know if he didn't have a knowledge beyond what the ordinary person had? These are just questions that I cannot answer. I just simply acknowledge that I think that he learned somewhat like we do, but he also was given special revelation. He was not self-sustained. He needed prayer and communion with God. He could have called 10,000 angels, it says, but he didn't. The songwriter says, he died alone for you and me. He suffered intensely. Another thing that has to do with his humanness. In the garden, he prayed, and he was so in agony that his sweat came out as drops of blood. I've never been in such agony. Have you? But it was very agonizing. And then he came back to his disciples and said, "Could you not watch with me?" It seemed like they just dropped off to sleep. And he was in such agony. On the cross, he cried out to God and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? What was going on there? I don't claim to be able to understand or explain it fully, but in all of these ways, I think he shares with us whose feet are still touching the earth. I'm not sure what's happening to the time. I'll try to bring this to a close fairly shortly here. I want to talk a bit about the deity of Christ. And it's kind of like walking up to a structure. And it's a very tall structure. And clouds are surrounding it. And I can't really see much at the top of the building. But I'm going to comment on a bit on this. And hope that I can give honor to God in this. Deity and divinity were used to mean that they used to mean the same thing, but liberal theologians have applied it to God and man. We don't really rightly say that the spark of divinity is in man, according to J. Oswald Sanders' comment here. Divinity pertains to that which is celestial, dedicated to religious purposes or supernatural. Deity pertains only to God. Jesus is on an absolute equality with God. His person and glory shows us God. So, when Peter said in Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was making a very valuable expression and a confession that had great life-giving, life-saving power in it. There are unbelievers who have considered the life of Christ. I won't give very many, but I'd like to give a few. Lord Byron, who was a profligate poet, in other words, he lived by the flesh, but he did acknowledge this: if ever a man was God or God was man, Jesus Christ was both. And Napoleon, that ruthless conqueror, said, Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. I think he said that wistfully because he knew that even though he conquered many, few would be willing to lay down their lives for him. He was a ruthless conqueror by force. Jesus conquered by love. Believers by the tens of thousands have added their testimony. Daniel Webster, whom I quoted earlier, said simply, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. William Gladstone was a prime minister of Great Britain at one point. All that I live for is based on the divinity of Christ, he said. These are believers speaking. Alexander White, a Scottish preacher, the longer I live, the firmer my faith is rooted in the Godhead of my Redeemer. No one short of God, the Son of God, could meet my needs. I must have one who is able to save to the uttermost. But we have denials of Christ's deity, and they were there in ancient times too. In the 4th century, it actually showed up first in a way that historians recognize it from a man by the name of Arius. He had a little problem processing this, that Jesus could be both human and divine. And so this is what many false religions do. They kind of try to make him our size. Spiritism says it is an absurd idea that Jesus was more divine than any other man. I don't know much about Spiritism, but I know it's a dangerous aberration of the Christian faith. Christian Science says Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus Christ himself declared, but the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was not God the Son. Islam says he was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. These are lies. These are falsehoods. You start out with these premises, and you can't wind up with the truth because you're starting out on the wrong premise. Anytime we're wrong at the center, we will not find truth at the outer rim. Practice and faith must jibe. It is important that we believe what he said about himself and what his contemporaries said about him. And then I'd like to just offer this yet. I think it's very important that we take what we know from here down to here. You see, when Thomas had trouble believing that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, he says, unless I can see it, I won't believe it. Well, he did get to see Jesus. And then I think from that, when he made his great confession, he said, my Lord and my God, he didn't mean it just here, he meant it here. I love him. I will serve him. And God, I think, wants to move our knowledge of the Son of God from here to here. Someone says some people miss eternal life by 14 inches. They have it all up here, but not down here in our hearts. I think we need to examine ourselves there, don't you? Some of his attributes of deity deserve a little checking here, I believe. His omnipotence, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. These are his own words. His omniscience. We are aware of these terms, aren't we? Knowing everything. Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. John 2:24. In the context of his meeting with Nathanael, as we referred to earlier. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always. That's omnipresence. Even unto the end of the age. And then we look at his self-existence. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, Jesus said in John 5:26. Other actions are possible to deity only. In Hebrews, it opens with, God who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken in times past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we believe that it is right for us to acknowledge that he was active in creation. And we even notice the plural pronoun there, let us make man in our image in Genesis 1. The resurrection, possible to deity only. It is true that Lazarus was brought back from the dead. But am I right that Lazarus would have faced human death again? Mm-hmm. Jesus rose from the dead. We can almost say spontaneously. Nobody raised him. God the Father raised him, maybe, but, you know, I'm sorry. I'm getting in deeper than I should, am I not? But he lives forevermore. He does not face death again. It's different, right? Yeah. Okay. This man has to write things down, and I apologize for this, but that's the way it goes these days. When we look at these things, perish the thought that we would think wrong things, but let me just acknowledge that there are wrong conclusions that can be made about this. Who then is Jesus in light of what we have touched? And we've heard Thomas say, "My Lord and my God." I think it's correct to say that we can choose from several possible conclusions. Some thought he was a deceiver, if you remember, and that is one conclusion people go to. Just resting on a flimsy emotional commitment, not really thought through, the unbeliever might say, who doesn't bother going to church and hearing these words of life from the Word of God. He was a deceiver. But his whole ministry makes clear how little possibility there is of that, because he did this miracle and that miracle, and he spoke this truth, and he rescued this person, and he raised this one from the dead. I mean, he wasn't just going on a single evidence. There's all kinds of evidence that he was who he said he was. And then some find it like something that reminds me of when my brother Daniel was in 1W service at Denver, Colorado, way back in the early 50s. He worked in a psychiatric ward in Denver General Hospital, and there was a man on that door, on that ward, he said, that said without batting an eye, as though he was perfectly serious, he said, "I am Jesus." And some in Jesus' time said that he was crazy. We can't go there. We know that he was perfectly sane. And he said things before they came to pass. The man that my brother Daniel observed, it didn't matter whether it came to pass what he was saying or what was anything there to corroborate it. He was just saying words that somehow in his sick mind seemed right to him. And there was no basis in fact. All right. There are those two possibilities. But there's a very simple possibility that we can believe and gives us life. And that is if we say that simply that Jesus is who he said he was. That simple. He said he's the Son of God. He said he would take away our sins. And when we believe it, there's a power released in our behalf that makes it true. Isn't it wonderful? I want to bring this to a close very soon, but I want to mention yet something that happens in the Gospel of John. John has so many I ams of Christ. I'm not going to go into them except just to name them. It kind of starts off in my mind in John 8:58, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that really stirred up his enemies, because those were the words that were given to Moses when he said to God, how shall I explain what I'm doing and what I'm saying that it is true? And how shall I explain who sent me? And God's answer to him was, "Tell him the I am has sent you. I am that I am." And when Jesus said in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am," it seemed to set off a firestorm, the likes which I mean, he seldom said anything that was more inflammatory. Now, just quickly, here are some of the I ams. Note them. I will just go over them quickly. He said, I'm the Messiah, when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4. He said, I'm the bread of life, in that passage Brother Henry just read, the bread of life. He said, I'm from above and you are from below, in John 8, from beneath. He said, I'm the eternal one, before Abraham was, I am, 8:58. I am the light of the world, 9:5. The door, 10:7. The good shepherd, 10:11 and 14. The resurrection and the life, 11:25. The Lord and Master, after he washed their feet, John 13:13. The way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. The true vine, 15:1. And then in Revelation, there are several. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, to tell us that really God expects us to embrace a Christ-centered faith and to not just hold it here, but to hold it here. May the Lord bless his truth to our hearts. Let's bow for prayer.